Good morning. I want to thank our creative arts team, for pulling that together. Joe did the music under that, and several of our guys did graphics and video, and so I'm really, really grateful for them pulling that concept together. I wanted Russell Crowe to come out here and say, "Are you not entertained?" But that they said that was over the top. So you can only ask for so much, right? But hopefully this will energize you in going into this introduction in the study of the book of Acts. I'd love for you to open your Bible, your device, to chapter 1. If you're here as our guest today, you're visiting for the first time, it's great to be a visitor because we're starting a series. Now, if you just want to be a visitor, know that if you want to stay with this series, you're going to be with us for a long time because we're going to stay in the book of Acts. We're going to kind of do it the way we did Ephesians. We're going to break at Christmas. We'll have a Christmas series going into the new year, and then we'll come back. As you'll see in Acts 1:8, which we'll address next week, Acts 1:8 is actually the outline of the book of Acts, and it unfolds geographically. So we're going from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. I have this for you on a map here. This is kind of what it's going to look like. So I want you to come with me today to Jerusalem. Right there in the center of this map, again, the greatest event in human history, the most meaningful event, the most cosmologically significant event for the redemption of humanity happened right there in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so as a result of that, the gospel moves out of that area into Judea and then up into Samaria. And then we end the book of Acts. We're going to end the book of Acts getting to Rome because that was the epicenter of the world and culture and power as we knew it at the time. You know, just imagine in the lives of these apostles some 2,000 years ago to think that here we would be removed so far from them geographically, right? So far from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and yet still, you know, as purposeful and relevant as ever. And just imagine, in their minds, could they have even fathomed that? But here we are, finding our place in history. This is a story that we're a part of. And hopefully that'll be more meaningful to you today, even as we move through this introduction. So let's begin there in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. I'm going to ease into this series today. We're going to be very basic. By saying that, don't go, "Well, it's not going to mean anything." No, it's going to mean a lot. But hopefully you'll see that in being so basic, a lot of assumptions that you've made, perhaps, about the book of Acts will be kind of dealt with today. So these first five verses is the text that we want to use today to arrive there, okay? In verse 1, the author says, "In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, 'Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John, that is John the Baptist, baptized with water. But in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are thankful again for your word. Reveal to us who you are. Help us to see you clearly today. Lord Jesus, we pray that our affections would be raised to love you and serve you. I pray that we would see you more clearly. We would understand who we are in light of who you've made us to be more clearly. And Lord, that you, having prepared us to be here today, every one of us, Lord, I pray, would receive from you the word that you will send. I pray that, Lord, not just for the individuals made up in this body, Father, but for us as a local church. Help us hear what you have to say. And then help us, empower us to be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled the series, Praxis. And that, if you were to turn to a Greek New Testament, you would see, instead of the book of Acts, you would see this word at the top of the text, praxis. It means to practice. It's a movement. It's action. That's why it's called the Acts, which is interesting, because right off the bat, you ought to see that in the birth of the church, it's not architecture. In the birth of the church, it's not a gathering. So a church is not a building. It's not even a gathering of people. It's a movement. It's a practice. Praxis. And then for most of us, we have in our Bibles an object of the practice, right? It is the practice or the acts of the apostles, it may say in your Bible. But that's supplied. All we have in, you know, the ancient manuscripts, and ever who wrote the book of Acts, he didn't even put it there. Praxis. It could be the Acts of the Apostles, certainly. These are the Acts of the Apostles as it unfolds into the birth and the beginning of the church. But it could also be right to say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Right there in verses 1 through 5, you see the Spirit mentioned here, okay? And then you could also say it's the Acts of the resurrected Christ. Okay? And that is the key, that's abbreviation for Christos, which is Jesus. So, the resurrected Christ, all right? You're going to see the word apostle used 30 times in this book. You're going to see 7 times this dramatic unfolding or outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. These obviously are 2 very significant, you know, players. The Holy Spirit is the key theme throughout the whole study of Acts. But particularly, you're only going to see 2 apostles really elevated to prominence. And it's because of the way this thing unfolds, not just geographically, but ethnically. You're going to see Peter primarily and James, the brother of Jesus, dealing with the church's inception in Jerusalem. And then so for the first part of the book, and we're going to get, you know, primarily just, you know, barely through the transitional elements of the conversion of the Apostle Paul before Christmas. So the first part of our study is really going to be around Peter and everything that's going on in Jerusalem. And then as I said, I've already tipped you off here. You didn't even have to buy a vow. Paul, who we know as the Jewish rabbi or Pharisee Saul, who became Paul, the great missionary. And you and I are, again, owe these people a tremendous debt, right? Because of their willingness to die to get this message forward in the world, to move it from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, into Rome, so that it might reach the uttermost parts of the world. So, the Acts of the resurrected Christ, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, all of these are players in this action that's moving us to a place to where we understand what we are, who we are as a church. Not a building, not even a gathering, but a movement. A place in history where we began. We're talking about our origins. Where did we come from? How did we get to be a church? It's right to say that it's the Acts of the Apostles because these guys are empowered by the Holy Spirit and they're delegated by the resurrected Christ. Indeed, to be an apostle means that you've walked with Jesus and you've seen him resurrected. So just kind of get that in play. What does it mean to be an apostle? Well, the word literally means sent one, to be sent, all right? So in a generic way, if my wife sends me to get milk at the store, I'm her apostle. She has sent me for something. I am delegated with the authority to spend her money on milk, right? And to come home. I'm not authorized to stop at McDonald's on the way home, you know, to get something to where she smells French fries on my breath when I bring her the milk. I brought you milk. No, you stopped at McDonald's, right? You were overextending your apostleship, you know, doing that, Dale Beaver. She's never done that, but I'm just telling you the story because it could happen. So the reality of being an apostle means that you're sent, but in the specific aspect of what it means to be a New Testament apostle and have the office of apostleship, it means that you've walked with Jesus and you've seen the resurrected Christ. Now it's interesting. In our New Testaments, we have 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Only 2 of those guys are apostles. The other 2 guys are kind of disciples of the apostles. John Mark would have been the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and also Luke, if Luke did indeed write the Gospel of Luke, which we believe he did, and there's evidence that he did. But neither one of these guys were apostles. The apostles were the 12 guys that walked with Jesus, that Jesus called to himself, and he promised them that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit, and they were going to be his delegation into the world. They walked with him, were taught by him as disciples, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his delegate, to be his representative into the world, okay? So it's a unique office. That's why I'm not an apostle. You'll never, I'm a pastor, some people call me a reverend, set apart for ministry, but I'm not an apostle. I've yet to see the resurrected Christ, but I'm looking forward to the day. But the beautiful thing about being an apostle here is that you've experienced Jesus in a very unique way, and so you are able to serve in an office in a very unique way. And I've got this for you in your notes. The reason we're kind of moving into this kind of in this slow introductory way is because the longer we read and study our Bibles, I got this for you in the notes, the easier it is to assume that everyone knows or agrees with what we have come to see and understand. We just make this assumption, I'm reading it, you're reading it, we all see the same thing, we all experience it the same way. And as a result of that, we can skip over unimportant things. We think these things aren't, that important, and lose an opportunity by doing that, making those assumptions. We lose an opportunity to experience the historical setting, the theological background, and the apologetic nature. And by that I mean a defense, a rational argument. That's what it means to give an apology here in this context. Not to say I'm sorry, but to say, hey, this is true and here's why. So when you see the word apologetic, you're writing the word defense there in your notes. It's defense of the gospel or the gospel message, the defense of our faith. You miss all of that. And in these first five verses, you have a historical setting, you have a theological background, and you have an apologetic nature that's going to frame the whole unfolding of the book of Acts as we go forward. And particularly with this book or any book like Acts. In short, and here's what I want you to leave with today. In short, we lose a rational and reinforcing power to our faith that what we read really happened. I touched on this last week because as you prepare for messages, they're all going to fold together at some point. But I talked about this. We don't check our brains at the door when we come to church. You're going to be accused as a believer in Jesus that's just another one of the mystical, spiritual, ethereal kind of religions that are out there. It's really not sourced in anything that really is provable. Are you kidding me? I hope that you're sitting there today and I'm standing here today because what we are building our faith on is rational. It's observable. These things have been testified to, witnessed to by many. Who not only saw them, but experienced them. We're shaping our faith not just on some pie-in-the-sky, feel-good kind of religion. Our faith has an object. And the object isn't just in a dead guy that walked as a carpenter who became a preacher some 2,000 years ago, but who said he was the Messiah, the Son of God, come to die for the sins of the world, and that by believing in him, we might have eternal life. That's what our faith is built on, that kind of observable entity in that person who didn't just die for our sins, but was raised from the dead on the third day to prove, rationally, that in dying for our sins, he had overthrown the curse of death, to where death was no longer the most powerful force in the universe. Until Jesus came, it was. It was proven that death was not, from human perspective, the most powerful force in the universe. It proved the overarching cosmological argument, and that was that God is the author of life. And life cannot be defeated. And so that's the story of our redemption. It begins geographically, in a place. It moves through people, through history. And we take our place in the story. It's not just a story we believe in. It's a story we're a part of. And we're still telling. Why? Because praxis. Because we're moving. In short, if we don't embrace these things about the book of Acts or accounts like them, we lose a rational and reinforcing power to our faith that what we read in the Bible really happened. So there's a historical aspect, there's a theological aspect, there's an apologetic aspect. Those three things, I want you to look for them in these first five verses as we move through this, but I want you to look for how they show up through the rest of the 28 chapters. So let's kind of pick this apart, shall we? In my first book, the author says, I told you, we don't know who I is, I told you Theophilus. Now that's a name of a person, right? And I've spelled it a few times, but I still have to look at it in the text because, you know, Theo I get, right? Theophilus, not so much. So he's the audience. Or he's the representative of the audience. You and I are the audience, but he's the one that's commissioned this I guy to write this account. In my first book, so there's a first book, so there's at least one, so this is perhaps the second book. And so Theophilus has already seen a previous book. So there's at least two. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything that Jesus began to do and teach. So we know that what he's telling in the first book is what Jesus does and teaches. So this first book is about Jesus and what he did and what he taught. And then there was this exclamation point here. Until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instruction through the Holy Spirit. Well, there again, we see the theological significance of the key player in this, that it's not just Jesus, the resurrected Lord, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit who instructs. And we're going to see him show up as a key theme through the rest of the account. Verse 3 says, during the 40 days after he, that is Jesus, suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time. These 12 guys that he said, you guys go, you're going to be my sent ones, you're going to be my apostles. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time. Notice this. And he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. He gave the apologetic by hanging around for 40 days that everything that they were hearing, that everything that they had experienced was actually true. And so this historical, theological, and apologetic work moves throughout the whole story of the book of Acts to do the same thing for us. But we still don't have the answer yet as to what's going on here. So how can we know? How can we know? We call this the gospel. We call this first book Luke, or the gospel according to Luke. And we call this second book the Acts. And so these are two volumes kind of commissioned by this guy by the name of Theophilus. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you look in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he gives a similar prologue that we just read in Acts. Notice how these compare. Many people, and again, he doesn't say, I'm Luke. He says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness report circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated, here and again, notice the apologetic, historical, theologically significant, you know, testimony here. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, an accurate account, most honorable, most notable, most excellent, you might read, Theophilus. Why am I writing you this? So that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. There it is. So the next time somebody comes up there and thumbs their nose at you and talks about how, you know, you Christians are just out there living your pie in the sky stuff, you got a whole head full of stuff to be able to talk with them about. Because if that's what they believe, they don't know the gospel at all. And maybe some of you walked in here, you know, again, grandmama told you that Jesus loved you, and for years you believed it. Granddaddy told you that God loved you, and for so many years you believed. They took you to church, you know, you heard the stories, you sang the songs, you prayed the prayers, you made a decision one day, right, to trust Christ and made that public by being baptized. You could have gone through all of those motions and yet had no deep anchor for your faith. It was all just because of what your family did. It's all because of what your grandmama, because you love your grandmama. I mean, well, grandma's not going to lie to you about something like this. And you know what? Grandmama believed it, so you better believe it. I'm going to believe it. Until you get to the place to where you see in life that your life hangs by more than just what your family believes about your soul and about life and the circumstances of life. And as the world begins to come crashing in on you, then it begins to matter a great deal where you stand on what's been given to you. And you have to begin to evaluate, did I go through the motions in all of this? Or has God proven to me? Have I heard the word to where it's been proven to me that the object of my faith is indeed a person, and his name is Jesus? So you can be certain, I'm doing this, and we don't know who Theophilus is. He's mentioned in Luke, he's mentioned in Acts. More than likely, he's a patron. He's the guy that's commissioning this author. He's paying the bill, right? You know, I've come to faith in this person, but I want to know everything that I can about him. And so kind of in this discipleship relationship, you've got Luke writing for this individual. We have no idea if Luke knew he was writing for us. Probably had no clue. Oh, by the way, Luke, I'm going to do this through you, and there's a place called Evansville, Indiana in 2022 that's going to read it again. And so the audience is limited in scope as Luke's writing it, but it's massive in scope now. Why? Because of the historical nature, the theological nature, and the apologetic nature of his work. So, as Luke's sponsor, and as a God-fearer, a seeker who now believes in the Lord Jesus, you and I get the benefit of all of this research done by this man some 2,000 years ago. So, we're still making the assumption that Luke wrote it, because I've not proven anything yet, okay? Again, Luke doesn't identify himself. But let's see if we can get our minds around this a little bit. The Gospel of Luke and Acts are two volumes, each about the length of a standard scroll and ordered in a similar way. So part of the reason they're two volumes is that Luke was able to say, okay, I'm going to talk about Jesus here, and I'm going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit / apostles / the church in this thing we're going to call praxis, even though Luke doesn't call it praxis. He just said, I'm going to tell the same story in two volumes, the continuation of the story. So it fills two scrolls. But it's ordered in a similar manner. Now watch this, because I'd never seen this before until this study. In Luke's gospel, Jesus works and walks among Jewish people as the Messiah. He moves toward Jerusalem where he suffers. He's crucified and he's resurrected. In the book of Acts, he commissions the apostles, gives them charge before he ascends. He charges the apostles as they work among the nations outside of Jerusalem as witnesses to the Messiah, as the church grows and moves from Jerusalem to Rome, where they suffer, endure persecution, but expand. The church expands. The church lives and grows, even as many believers die. So even though they're two different stories, they're really the same story. It just plays out in a different way. Now, the Gospel of Luke points us toward this of what's coming. If you read Luke chapter 2, when they take Jesus, when he's baby Jesus, you know, right after Christmas, they take him to the temple, and there's a man in the temple named Simeon, and he believes that God has promised him that he will not die until he sees the Messiah. And so he holds baby Jesus, and in Luke chapter 2, verse 30, he says, "I have seen your salvation, O God, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." Volume 2 and volume 1. Volume 1, he's the glory of your people, Israel. That is unfolded in the Gospel of Luke. He is a light to reveal God to the nations. You don't see that primarily in the Gospel of Luke. You see that in the book of Acts. So right off the bat, this prophecy of Simeon gives Luke his outline for the two volumes. So, how do we know that Luke is the author? What's our evidence of Luke being the author of this book? All right, well, Luke, and I've got this for you on a slide. There's manuscript evidence, and I'm going to have to erase some of this. Give me a second. If you're still writing, I'm sorry. All right. So, there's something called manuscript evidence. Manuscript. And these are the copies of the ancient manuscripts. We have an embarrassment of riches on copies of the Bible. More than any other historical manuscripts out there, we got copies of our scriptures. Copies of the Bible. The scriptures that go into making up our Bible. And so we've got something called Papyri 75. I love Papyri 75 because you can write papers around Papyri 75. P75 was written somewhere, it's dated somewhere between 175 and 200, which means that it was a copy of these original manuscripts or part of the copies of these within the first 100 years of all this stuff happening. All right? This thing has been handed down, time and it's copied, and so the attesting of the Gospel of John and the attesting of the Gospel of Luke are in P75. We can know when we read the Gospel of John and when we read the Gospel of Luke that somewhere around 175 AD, right? 175 AD, within the first 75 years or so of all of these events to 100 years, we have a copy of our Gospel. Now, it's interesting that in these manuscripts, after the Gospel of John, it says, according to John, on P75. And after the Gospel of Luke, we know it is the Gospel of Luke, because after a manuscript like P75, we have it called the Gospel of Luke. So P75 calls what we have as Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke. Again, that's around 175 AD, all right? Then you have something called the Muratorian. The Muratorian fragment. And that goes back to 170. And also in the Muratorian fragment, it gives what we see in the Gospel of Luke attested to Luke as the author. So this far back and this early, it's attributed to Luke in church history. We also have what's called the church fathers. After the apostles, these were the men who led the church in the early years of the church. We have a guy by the name of Irenaeus and a guy by the name of Clement. He's from a place called Alexandria. And these guys, right around, 150. So back even further, these guys, when they're writing their messages and letters to the church, they are quoting scripture. They're quoting from texts. And they quote from places that they call the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, the Gospel. So as they're quoting these gospels, as they're quoting these documents, they're giving attestation to the fact that these are the people who actually wrote them initially. All right? So these two guys, we've got manuscript evidence, which are copies of the text. We've got church fathers who are commentating on these things and encouraging their church with the text, and they're attributing to these authors. And then finally, yes, we have New Testament support that would say that Luke wrote these two books. Again, some of you are loving this. I get it. Some of you are like, when can we go to Denny's? Hang in there with me, all right? Please. You know, I'm a history buff. I bleed this. I love this stuff. I know some of you may not be that way. But again, why are we talking about this? To reinforce with power. Again, the substance of our faith. All right? So we've got Philemon, verse 24. We identify Luke as a co-worker of Paul. He's a co-laborer, a co-worker of Paul. So he's with Paul. He's kind of like Paul's disciple. Paul, he's in a discipleship relationship with Luke, and it's a two-way street. Because Luke is also, we see in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, he's also a physician. He's a doctor. If you're going to be traveling all over the place preaching the gospel and you're going to be beat up for it, you need a doctor with you, okay? And so Luke, as a doctor, is there. In 2 Timothy, when Luke writes Timothy, he says, only Luke is with me. Luke is a guy that stays with the Apostle Paul even when everybody abandons him. Everybody walks away. More than likely, as Paul is dictating the letters that you and I have as the epistles of Paul, Luke is probably writing those. He's a physician, for crying out loud. He's trained. He has the intellect. He has the writing ability to be able to do every bit of this, to do the research, to compile it, to summarize it, to keep a framework around it. He's intelligent enough to put this out for us in a reliable way. And so as a result of all of this, we can say the guy that wrote the first book, and the guy that wrote the second volume is Luke. There's evidence to support that. We've built an apologetic this morning to support in a rational way that Luke is the author of the gospel and the book of Acts. So, when did he write it? When did Luke write it? In Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, we go to the end of the book to kind of work out a date for when Luke could have written these two volumes. Acts 28, verse 30 says that when Paul gets to Rome, for 2 years, he lived there at his own expense, and he welcomed all in freedom. So he had the freedom to work, to earn a living, even though he's under arrest. He's been taken to Rome under arrest because he's preaching the gospel. Once he gets to Rome, he's placed under what's kind of called house arrest. And so he rents this place at his own expense. He welcomes visitors. They have the freedom to visit him. And he boldly proclaims the kingdom of God as well as teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the kingdom of God, that is the message given, right, to the apostles to proclaim. The Apostle Paul is there in Rome doing it in freedom and also teaching about the person of the Lord Jesus. And no one, notice how the book ends. This is how, we're skipping to the end, right? We begin in Acts 1, we end in Acts 28. The last verse, the last words of Luke in this account, no one tried to stop the Apostle Paul. Why is this important? Well, two historical events. In A.D. 64, and in A.D. 70, something happened here, very significant, that would let us know that Luke could not have written these volumes between 64 and 70 or after 70. In 64, there was the great fire in Rome, and we have what's called the Emperor Nero, the Neronian persecution. The Apostle Paul would not have had the freedom to do what he's doing at the end of Acts in 64 AD. By the time the fire hit Rome, the Christians are under severe persecution. We believe that based on these dates, the Apostle Paul was probably, he moved from relative freedom here at the end of Acts to being martyred, to being killed around 65 AD. So Luke couldn't have written there, and he also couldn't have written honor after 87, because that's when they destroyed the temple. And so there's a great conflict that arises even among, you know, Gentiles and Jewish believers in the church that they have to work through, that you see them working through in history. So in AD 70, the Apostle Paul, again, and the church would not have been enjoying the kind of harmony and freedom and peace that was going on here. So what we can actually say is, more than likely, if Paul's living 2 years there in Acts, more than likely we can kind of take all of this historical evidence and we can say that Luke wrote these volumes somewhere around 60 AD. You know, 60, 62, somewhere around AD. So we could even come back in a point in time in history and say that this work had to have been written around then. Again, why? Why are these things important? Again, some of you are going, they're not! Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. They are there to give you a rational and reinforcing power to your faith, so that you can believe that what you read truly happened. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we finish by saying this. Jesus talked to his apostles about the kingdom of God. There's that message again that shows up at the end of the book. We'll begin a little teaser. We'll begin kingdom of God next week. Once when Jesus was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before." Again, notice the little detail. Once when he was eating with them. John baptized you with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. These things that Luke includes in his account, these little details, again, as a reminder, this really happened. Something as small and insignificant as Jesus in a post-resurrection appearance, once again eating with them. The book of Acts continues the story of what Luke began in his gospel. In this transition between the return of Jesus to heaven that we see at the beginning of Acts and the return of Jesus to earth, which you and I are still waiting on, Acts informs us today of our remaining mission for Jesus. And for this work, we share the same resourcing power and partnership with the Holy Spirit that they did. While the ultimate expression of the kingdom of God that we're going to talk about will take place upon the return of Jesus that we're looking for, what this book shows us is that the kingdom of God shows up in a very present conversation, even in this historical account. The kingdom of God is already, y'all, at work in and through lives that belong to Jesus and represent him to the world. We're not apostles the way they were, but we're still sent to be those representatives in the world. And we are sent with a reinforced, powerful faith that is rational, that as the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus takes his place, not just for history past, but for history present. And the reason, he is the reason for all the hope we have for the future. So as you leave here today, these small little details, understand that they're all there to reinforce for you the power of your faith, that what you read about the Lord Jesus, you can not just hold dearly and personally and passionately, but verifiably. Let's pray together. Father, more and more we're in a world that demands scientific proof. We're in a world that looks at faith statements that we make as if we make them from fables. Lord, I pray that we leave here today more fine-tuned, that all that we have and all that we believe is based in history. It's based in fact. So, Father, I pray that you would help us apply this story to our lives. Not that it'll just be a good moral lesson, but that it will urge us to take our place in it. I ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you, folks. We'll see you next week.